I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Go ahead and put a ribbon there or a marker there of some sort, because we're going to be looking at those passages of Scripture in Revelation and beyond for the next 7 weeks as John, the writer of the Revelation, preaches or writes a series of messages to the 7 churches in the region where he was at, in the region of Asia at the time. And when we read through these 7 churches, it's important to note there are several layers of communication that John is delivering through the messages to the churches for the ages and for you and me. One layer of the message is there are 7 churches in the region, and each one of the churches had a particular problem that needed to be corrected. And so the letter was a direct writing to each one of those churches individually. But it's also important to note in the region, which is now Turkey, in the eastern country, that there was a circular region of geography where these churches were. And so it's understood that not only each church was written a particular letter, but all 7 letters were shared with all 7 churches in kind of a circuit riding delivery, so that each one of the churches could be warned about these matters that we could drift into and not be functioning as the church. It's also important to note that the message to the churches is not just to churches, but to individuals who make up churches. In other words, we're today going to talk about the church that lost its first love. We're going to talk in a later week about a church that is persecuted. You might find yourself individually as a person who's lost their first love while being in a persecuted church. So just because it doesn't seem to describe your church doesn't mean it might not penetrate personally to the heart of you and bring a correction in your life. And so it's interesting how John has written these letters with several different messages. And of course, that's what the Word of God does. It's written in a one-time setting, but then it just continues and extends for all of the ages until Jesus comes. This church that we're going to look at today, the church of Ephesus, had lost its first love. It had drifted away from its love relationship with Jesus. I was doing yard work yesterday and smoking some ribs. They came out great, by the way. I'm having leftovers today. Anyway, that's off the subject. But Jordan says amen to that. But nevertheless, spending some time at home and enjoying the time there. And I was drifting through the kitchen thinking about this church that had lost its first love. And I thought of a corny joke, and I laughed out loud. And my wife said, "What are you laughing about?" And I said, "Well, I had a corny joke in my head. You want to hear it?" She said, "No, save it for Sunday." But she did. I thought, and then as I walked away, you know, my hearing aids don't always work that well. I thought she said, "I love your corny jokes." But she said that, but she was being cynical. Nevertheless, I want to tell you one that seems to remind me of the church of Ephesus. There was this older couple that was driving down the highway, and he was behind the wheel, and she was sitting against the door, and they pulled up at a red light between a cute young couple that was sitting shoulder to shoulder driving in the car. He was driving and she was right on his arm, side by side, his arm around her. And the lady in the car behind, the older lady, said to her husband, "Honey, why don't we do that anymore?" And he looked at her candidly and said, "Who moved?" You get it? This takes a while. Just, you know, kind of the setup is better than the joke. But the corny joke makes a point. This church in Ephesus had lost their first love. And what Jesus is saying as the driver of life is he hadn't changed. He's still in the same position he had been. And the church had moved. They had scooted over against the door and created a gap and created a separation between the leader and the church. And so it's important for us to move back closer to Jesus and recapture that first love. Amen. You see, Ephesus was living in a city that was one of the biggest and most thriving cities in the region. There were people from all over the world, as they knew it in the day, coming and going to Ephesus. Marketing and trade and transportation were all passing through the city of Ephesus. The economy was booming and thriving. And when you have all sorts of cultures of people coming together, there is a tendency for all of those cultures and all of those experiences to begin to sort of cloud your purpose and cloud your vision of what you are about and what we're about and what the church was about. And so all of these philosophies of belief and all of these philosophies of life were creeping into the ministry of the church. In the same way, the region was one that worshipped the fertility god of Artemis and other cult leaders, and the culture of the day had crept into the church, and they were losing their way. In other words, they had moved. Well, friends, I want you to know that can happen right here. The culture of the United States and even the culture of our area is a cross-section of people from all over the place, and there's all kinds of perspectives of living that are coming alongside of us all the time. We are constantly bombarded with messages, and if we're not careful, we can lose our focus, we can lose our way, and drift from what the Bible teaches us as the ministry of the church and individually in our lives. We can do the same thing by moving away just a little bit, almost imperceptibly, but moving away from Jesus. We can do that, losing our first love, if we begin to find ourselves being self-reliant, independent, solving our own problems, fixing our own manners, being independent, don't need anybody else. That's a good quality to have, that self-reliant, independent spirit. But it can drift away when we forget to be relying upon Jesus. We can find ourselves drifting when we discover success, when all of a sudden a few blessings come our way and we begin to think more highly than ourselves, begin to think that we're the one that are creating the success, and we can drift away from the one who's providing the success and the blessings of life. We can drift away when we have a weakness of discipline, when we forget to be in the Word of God, when we drift away from the discipline of being in the fellowship of believers in the church, when we drift away from our discipline of prayer, when we drift away from the discipline of delivering the message of the gospel to people who need to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We can drift away from our first love. We can drift away with an eagerness to fit in. Teenagers have this trouble, young people have this trouble, but it's not just young people. You can have a habit of trying to fit in, trying to make friends and concede some things that are important to you in order to fit in with whatever crowd might be delivering the message of popularity of the day. Quite frankly, we can just become lazy, just inactive, and just find ourselves with an apathy that sets in and sinks in, and all of a sudden that close and intimate relationship with the Lord is just not what it used to be. We can find ourselves having a lack of faithfulness to Jesus, and we can find ourselves having a distance from the salvation moment. The distance from the salvation moment for those who are believers is probably where it begins. I had the privilege this week of visiting with a 12-year-old boy about the matter of salvation in his life. He had come to the place where he wanted to ask questions, and we sat down one-on-one and began to just walk through the matter of sin and all of sin and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and you're a sinner and I'm a sinner and everybody's a sinner, and you need to deal with that sin, because if you don't deal with that sin, you're going to carry that sin with you the rest of your life, and you're going to take it to the Lord at the end of your days and not have anything to do with it. But if you give it to Jesus, Jesus takes it. That's what he teaches in the Bible. He takes it, and you're burden-free from the effects of sin, and God will welcome you into heaven because Jesus steps in the way and takes away your sin if you believe. Son, do you want that in your life? And he said, yeah, I want that in my life. And he prayed the most beautiful little prayer. And I've said this before, and I wish I could say it, wish I could do it in the moment. But the countenance of that little boy's face would have been worth having a before and after picture. I want you to know the little boy's a good boy. He's a great kid. He's active in our church. But his countenance changed because the relief from sin had been taken away. The moment of revelation in that moment as he prayed that prayer was that he was guaranteed a heaven. He was guaranteed eternity. He wasn't going to have to worry about that anymore. He wasn't going to have to worry about if he made some mistake in his life. There wasn't any place to put it. But now he had a place to put it because Jesus forgave him of his sin, and the countenance just began to radiate at the revelation of salvation in his life. Oh, that we would have that same day wonder about our salvation experience, church. Oh, that we would remember the moment when all of a sudden the sin of life had been lifted and the burden had been taken away, and I have made all things new, says Jesus. And we live in that wonder on a daily basis. Friends, we drift 30, 40, I've been 50 years born again. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. 50 years a believer. 50 years you find yourself becoming a little common if you're not careful. It kind of is assumed. It's kind of taken for granted a little bit. And that's what was happening to the church of Ephesus. They had drifted away from the moment of wonder. And they had left their first love. But John writes a letter of encouragement. He calls an indictment upon them for the mistake that they had been made. But the whole intent of the letter is to encourage them. To do what? To return. To simply return to their first love. And it's important to note that as we think about Jesus and the matter of loving Him and intimate to Him, He's always welcoming us back to Him. So, we can return. And a church that returns, just quickly, four or five things I want to share with you today from the passage of Scripture. A church that returns, number one, follows the Savior who rules the church. You see, Jesus holds the church with power. You and I don't have the power. Jesus has the power. He has the power and the rule over the church. He has the power and the rule over our lives. He has the power to lead the church in the way it's intended to go. He has the power to make the church what He intends for it to be. And we are called to follow after His leadership, follow after His rule and His power. Jesus is the one who rules the church. And He is moving the church with insight. It doesn't take too many minutes of looking on public media to see the state of our country today. To see the chaos that is attempting to be ruling our country. I read an article the other day about what was going on in Chicago at Wheaton University, which is a Christian university. There were some students who were evangelizing in the park across the street from their school. And they were told by city ordinance, in America, my friend, they were told by city ordinance that they could not openly evangelize in a public park. And they shut down their messaging of the gospel. They shut down their evangelism in the park. That is happening in our country, my friend. And the philosophies of life are just running rampant and are chaotic. And they are stormy and they're stirring up all sorts of emotion in all kinds of people. But here's what I want you to know about our country today. As chaotic as it is right now, it's not a surprise to Jesus. And whether it's chaotic and whether they try to shut down the message of the gospel or shut down believers for trying to live their faith and trying to live your faith just like we are called to do, Jesus still rules. He still is over all. And that chaos of trying to shut down the message of the gospel in Chicago, Chicago is one of the most dangerous cities in our country right now. And here they are, while having a terrible war of people against people in Chicago, are attempting to shut down a solution, a healing for all of the chaos in Chicago and other places across our country. It's important to remember when we return that the Savior rules the church. And He rules over our lives as well. The truth of it is, that should be received with a sense of relief. To be able to know that I'm not in charge. That I'm only in charge of being responsible to follow after the one who rules. And to live my life, and I live our lives in such a way that the one who is the ruler tells us what to do and we do it and it'll be fine. Because He said so. The church that returns follow a Savior who rules the church. The church as well is a church that works for the truth. Look at what it says in verses 2 through 3. He says, I know your works. Your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In other words, they were doing good things. Those are all good things for the church to do, to test the apostles' doctrine and to hate against those who are evil and practice patience and being about the work of the ministry. But it's also important to remember that as they were doing that, they were losing the truth. And so a church that returns works for the truth, is willing to show itself to follow after the truth, but with commitment in difficult circumstances, to be willing to reject false teachers and false teaching as not being true according to the Word of God, to be willing to not allow untruth to destroy the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, as shared a moment ago, as I shared with that 12-year-old boy, is timeless and relevant and speaks to people's lives today, yesterday, and tomorrow, and forever. It does not waver and it does not change. It's important for us to capture and gather the truth. The church that returns is also repentant concerning a love that lacks that priority. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." As a church, they had found themselves drifting. They had moved away from their intimacy with Jesus. You and I might find ourselves in the same place. Well, what do we do if we've lost the passion of our relationship with the Lord? It seems like my prayers are not being heard. It seems like there's just no understanding of the Word of God when I read. It just seems like black and white and red words on a page. There's nothing being spoken in my life. What am I to do? Repent. And simply come back to Jesus and say, "I'm sorry." Come back to Him and repent from the drifting that has happened and welcome, allow Him to be welcoming you back into that close, intimate fellowship with Him. Sometimes things go quiet with the Lord. And when they go quiet with the Lord, it may be because of something you've done, or it may just because God's quiet at that moment. But when He returns to intimate fellowship with you, when He restores that order in your life, there's that sense of clinging to Him like you hadn't before, saying, "Please don't leave me again. Please, I'm sorry for drifting away from you." A church that returns is repentant concerning a love that lacks a priority of loving the Lord. What Jesus had against them, through the writer John, was that they had lost what they should have guarded most. And they had drifted away from that first day of knowing that they're born again. A church that returns, number four, is also willing to be reminded of how to be faithful. Of how to be faithful. Sometimes being faithful is a result of challenging circumstances. Put in a position, put in a corner where I just don't know what to do. Maybe it's a sickness or a relationship gone wrong or a loss of job or a tragedy, or in the case of East Texas, a flood that nobody was expecting, just flooding from Beaumont to Houston. And all of a sudden there are poor people that are our neighbors that are underwater today, literally and circumstantially, not knowing what to do. Sometimes when those things happen and those things come, it's an opportunity for us to say, "God, what do I do? I don't get it. I don't understand. What are you doing? What are you trying to teach me?" And the end of the day, I conclude that I have no other choice but to be faithful to you. Have you ever been like that in a moment? You ever had to grind it out in your faithfulness to the Lord? If you do, then you have a testimony of what Jesus will do the next time and the next time. Mentors and peers and those who go through things together can build a case for being faithful because the communal testimony of one another in the body of believers in the church. When I see a brother going through a sickness that potentially could lead unto death, and I see that brother standing up strong in the face of adversity, it inspires me to be more faithful. When I see a sister struggling with a matter in her life, and she strongly clings to the faith that she has in the Lord, it inspires me to be better in my faith. And we share that communally as we grow in our faith with one another. It's important for us to continue to be faithful. And when we remember what it's like to be faithful, when we repent, we can grow our faithfulness to one another. And Jesus allows us to return. I remember years ago when I went to college at Louisiana Tech. I went up there from a long way away from Mandeville, Louisiana. I was up there my freshman year. It was a rough year. Most freshmen's years are as you go to college. I was alone. I was isolated. I wasn't doing well in school. It was a difficult time for me in my freshman year at Louisiana Tech. And once or twice, I drifted over to the BSU, the Baptist Student Union there at the college. It's a large Baptist student ministry. Hundreds of students and thousands of students through the years have gone through that Baptist Student Union, BCM, and gained ministry while they were in college. And I went over there a couple of times. And I sat in a worship service, and I had luncheon with the BSU students. And I remember saying after once or twice, "I'm not going back to that place. Nobody there likes me. Nobody there treats me nice. They're a bunch of stuck-up people. They don't have any interest in caring about me." I mean, I went on and on. I had a good case for not going to the BSU. I went a whole year like that. I was lonely. I was isolated. I was miserable. I almost quit. The summer after my first year, I decided that I would go back to college at Louisiana Tech and maybe give that BSU one more try. And I went back my second year and I showed up at the first day of meeting, whenever the meeting was at BSU, and I walked in that room and I said, "Hello, my name's Jeff. How you doing? My name's Jeff. I'm from Mandeville. My name's Jeff. How you doing? My name's Jeff. Nice to meet you. How you doing? My name's Jeff." And guess what I found out? Those people got a whole lot nicer in a hurry. And I realized it wasn't about them. It was about me. Some of the best memories and some of the best relationships I ever developed in my life as a young person were in the next 3 years through that BSU ministry. God worked on a calling to me to be a preacher at that time. He gave me lifelong relationships to people that I still see from time to time. You see, that group of people didn't have anything to do with my bad attitude about the work of the Lord wanting to happen in my life. It was about me. And at that time, I learned to be more faithful. You see, we can get out there on an island and we can get separated. And we can get bitter and we can get critical. And we can find ourselves far away from the Lord. The first place to correct when we're that way is ourselves. The first place to correct is to come back confessionally and repenting and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I need to start over. I need to give it a second go. I need to be restored." You might find yourself on a little island today. It's time to return. You may know somebody who's in the wind, so to speak, or on the outs right now with the Lord and His work. It may be your place to get up from here today and go find them and say, "It's time to come back. It's time to return." You may know somebody in a peer group or a friendship group that just simply has no interest in the things of God. But the things of God are the life change that are needed in every person's life. And it may be that it's your place to go to that person and start the process of drawing them to the place and to the relationship found with Jesus. And a church that returns, a church that restores its first love like it's the first day, can anticipate the blessings returning, can anticipate the blessings that are to come. The blessings are small and almost imperceptible if not carefully missed, if we notice them in the ministry of the church that is living in its first love. It's a church where people are glad to show up and be together. It's a church where fellowship is warm and inviting. It's a church where people all understand that the main thing is the main thing, and that the driving force and the leadership of the ministry of the church is not personalities and not opinions, but about one personality and one opinion. And His name is Jesus. And people are born again under the message of Jesus. People are growing in their fellowship and relationship through the ministry of Jesus as the church returns. Those blessings start right now as we recall and are returned to our first love. Jesus didn't move. It's time for us to scoot back over and get up close to Him.